Thanks, Clint. Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Phil. I encourage you to have that passage open in front of you in your Bible. We're going to look at it this morning. Now, on Sunday mornings, this term at Grace, as I said, we're going to be looking together at the Gospel of Mark. And though it's the second gospel in the New Testament, Mark was perhaps the earliest gospel writer, writing a punchy and short account of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, less than 30 years after it actually happened. And there are reasons to believe that Peter helped Mark with writing his gospel, someone who was actually there. It's also worth knowing that Mark's not writing a perfect biography of the life of Jesus. That's not his goal. His gospel is much shorter than Matthew, Luke, and John. The pace is quicker. He also leaves out things which we find in the other gospels. But all of that is because Mark wants his readers to know three important things about Jesus by the time we're finished. Number one, he wants us to know who Jesus is. Number two, he wants us to know why Jesus came. And number three, he wants us to know what it means to follow Jesus. As we will see, Mark's gospel ends in a rather odd place. It's a bit like a cliffhanger in your favorite TV series. And so explaining these three points, who is Jesus, why did he come, what does it mean to follow him, but leaving the whole story basically unresolved, I think, is Mark's way of ensuring we don't just put his book back on the shelf and say, well, wasn't that a nice story? Mark wants us to end the book in a way which pushes us to consider Jesus for ourselves and make a personal choice about where we stand with him. So if you're joining us today for the first time, you started joining us over Easter, you've joined us at a great time. This is a perfect time to ask serious questions about Christianity and about Jesus. I think you're going to find this term's sermon and study series very helpful. Of course, this is God's word to all of us, and my prayer is that we'll all take a fresh look at the life-changing and life-saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves, that we'd be reminded again what it means to follow Jesus, and that we'd be better equipped, actually, to share Jesus with others. Just once again, we're going to be using this excellent Bible study course called Christianity Explored in our small groups this term. I think I've got a slide there, which I'm going to look at for small groups. That one. There we go. You're welcome to scan that QR code right now if you'd like. We run about 9 small groups in different places and at different times during the week. And it'd be great if you joined us in one of those groups to study Mark's gospel together. The course itself has Bible studies, a few videos, and some personal homework sections to help you get to grips with who Jesus is in Mark's gospel. So as I said earlier, please do make sure you grab a big red book and a small red book from the foyer. You'll need those if you're going to join us in a Grace community group this term. I'm going to pray now before we get into Mark's gospel now and ask God for his help to understand his word. So would you join me as we pray? Our Lord God, we thank you that you speak to us in the Bible and that we can read and understand the Bible for ourselves. We pray that you'd not just let it go into our heads now, but into our hearts as well, to pull us closer towards the Lord Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, there is an outline on the order of service, which I'd encourage you to use to follow along with us today. You can take some notes there if you'd like. Please also have your Bible open at Mark chapter 1. I think the thing I like most about Mark's gospel is how in your face Mark is. What he writes about Jesus is fast, it's punchy. His favorite word... Hello? Someone talk about punchy? Might have noticed a word that he uses quite often is the word immediately. I think it's Mark's favorite word. He uses it about 35 times across 16 chapters. We saw it twice this morning. Everything's happening fast. Mark writes a very simple story about Jesus, though. He isn't interested so much in the kingdom theology of Matthew or the deep biblical themes of something like John. He wants to get straight to the point. To see what I mean, please have a look at the very first line, chapter 1, verse 1, where he simply tells us, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." If you wanted to know what Mark's gospel is about, it's there in the title, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." It's written kind of like a really well-thought-out email subject line. Have you ever got an email and you look at the subject and you go, what on earth is this about? Well, if Mark is writing an email about Jesus, there's his subject line. It tells you exactly what's in the text. But I think even so, he might have left us scratching our heads here with some of the words he uses, and also with the bold claims he makes about Jesus. But let's start with the word gospel, because it's not a word we use much in modern English, is it? Most of us probably know it as a kind of churchy word or a Christian-y kind of word. But we also use the word gospel to describe the kind of book that Mark has written. So what does it actually mean? But we sometimes say that the word gospel is good news. And that's true. Gospel is good news, especially if we understand the message of the gospel. But calling the gospel good news is only part of what's going on. If you go and look for the good news in today's paper, you'll probably find it at the back somewhere. Maybe one of the tigers at the zoo has given birth to some cubs. That's the kind of thing we talk about as good news. But the gospel isn't just good news, it's headline news. It's news that belongs on the front page. It's news that changes everything. In August 1939, 27-year-old Claire Hollingworth had been a journalist for about a week with the Daily Telegraph. She was in Poland, and what she saw ended up on the front page of the next day's paper under the headline, "1,000 tanks massed on Polish frontier, 10 divisions reported ready for swift stroke." And in what has been called the scoop of the century, she'd been the first person to report the outbreak of World War II. And 3 days later, Nazi Germany invaded Poland. Her editors couldn't believe it. They phoned her, and she had to hold her phone out, receiver out the window so they could hear the gunfire before they'd believe that war had actually broken out. But she got the scoop on the start of World War II. And this is actually the sort of headline news that Mark is talking about. It's on a level with things like the death of Queen Elizabeth II last year, or the discovery of a cure for a terrible disease, or the outcome of a national election. It's headline news that changes everything. Things cannot go back to the way they once were once this story has broken. That's the idea behind gospel. So here, in characteristic Mark fashion, we have the beginning of the headline news of Jesus, news which changes everything. But you might have been interested, as we read a moment ago, that Mark doesn't broadcast the headline news about Jesus from a stable in Bethlehem. In fact, Mark doesn't even go there. There's no nativity in Mark. But that's because he wants us to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, doesn't actually start in a manger. It starts much further back, all the way back in the Old Testament. So this is our second heading for this morning. The gospel of Jesus begins in the Old Testament. Mark wants us to show how the headline news of Jesus starts in the Old Testament, because he wants to show us just how big and how world-changing this news is. So he starts by taking us 700 years back in history to the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah has his own big book in the Old Testament, and like all other Old Testament prophets, his job was to call God's people back to him, to turn away from the false gods they were worshiping, turn away from fear in the nations around them, to faith and fear in the one true God. If you had to summarize Isaiah's message, it would be simply, "Behold your God." But Isaiah's message adds something very significant, because not only does he call God's people to return to him, he also promises that there'll be a day when God will draw near to his people. And so Mark now begins to join the dots here by quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, along with a few parts of Exodus and the prophet Malachi. So do please look with me at verse 2. It says there, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So Mark draws from Isaiah and from other parts of the Old Testament to show that the Old Testament leaves us expecting that the Lord will move towards his people, preceded by a God-appointed messenger crying in the wilderness who will prepare the way, which is the Bible's introduction to John the Baptist. We see in verse 4, where he simply writes, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." What Mark's doing here is he's showing us, again, how the Old Testament is where the good news of Jesus starts. And there are a number of ways here that he strengthens the Old Testament connections with the gospel. For one, do you notice where John the Baptist was doing his thing? That's right, it was in the wilderness. God's people in the wilderness should immediately remind us of what was perhaps the defining event of the Old Testament, Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt. And just in case we think that the location might be coincidence, what's the river that they are going into? Well, it's the Jordan River. It's the same river God's people passed through on the way to the Promised Land from the desert into Israel. In the Old Testament, the Jordan River is like the gateway from the wilderness into God's promises. Another way Mark reinforces these Old Testament links is by telling us that John was dressed like the winner of a lookalike contest for the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Verse 6, "John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Lastly, Mark tells us how John's ministry fulfills the words spoken by the Old Testament prophets. He prepares the way, not with infrastructure projects in the desert, not with rural roadworks, but by calling God's people to get their hearts ready. These are the paths that he wants to make straight, preparing for the arrival of the king. He calls God's people to get their hearts ready, to make a decisive break with their sin, verses 4 and 5, and he points forward to the one who will come after him, verse 7 and 8, to one who is greater and mightier and who will come with a greater baptism, not some water, but God's personal presence on his people. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. That was John's message. And I know there's a lot going on here, but Mark's point is that this is where the gospel of Jesus begins, in the long history of God's monumental promises to his people, which makes this headline news far bigger than just a baby born in a stable one starry night. It has a depth and a history that belongs to news of world-changing proportions. Now, we may see the beginning of the gospel here, but this is still all preparation. It's context. You'll notice that Jesus himself hasn't turned up yet. Maybe a helpful way to think about this is like a sunrise. I don't think I'd ever seen a sunrise, really, until I came to live on the Sunshine Coast. It wasn't because of where I lived, it's just I wasn't really a morning person. But, you know, there's nothing like sitting on the headland watching the sun come up over the water. But you also know that when you watch a sunrise, you can see the light of the sun before you actually see it. The sky starts to get brighter. You have a growing glow on the horizon before you actually see the sun in all its blazing glory. Mark wants us to know that the Old Testament of our Bibles is like the gathering dawn of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the failed plan A. It's not just a collection of interesting old fables and fairy tales for Sunday school kids. It's part of the same story, and it's where the world-changing headline news of Jesus begins. Well, point three, the gospel of Jesus changes everything. As we've been told to expect someone coming after John who will fulfill the Old Testament promises of the Lord coming to his people, who will be mighty and majestic, who will bring the Holy Spirit, God's personal and empowering presence to his people. And this is all the introduction that's needed for verse 9, where we're told quite simply, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth and of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, lots of people were baptized by John. It says the whole country was going out to him. We've already been told that there were lots of people going out to see him. Jesus wasn't an unusual name either. We've actually got a couple of other Jesuses in the New Testament. And Nazareth, of course, was an unremarkable town in an unremarkable region. So what makes Jesus of Nazareth any different to any other Jew going out to be baptized by John that day? In fact, how can Jesus, who came from Nazareth of Galilee, verse 9, be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 1. It's a bit of a leap, isn't it? Well, the answer is in what happens next in verse 10. When Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, we've had the joy of baptizing members of our church family, both here at the front of the auditorium during church services and also down at the river mouth at Cotton Tree on occasion. And on none of those occasions did we ever see a portal open between heaven and earth and the voice of God speak over the person being baptized. I'm confident that it didn't happen to anyone else who John baptized either. So when it happens to Jesus, it's a massive indicator that he's different to every other person who has ever been baptized. In fact, every other person who's ever lived. Heaven and earth meet in Jesus. God's presence is on Jesus. And more than that, Jesus gets God's public approval. God himself identifies Jesus as his own son and declares that Jesus has done everything necessary to receive God's personal endorsement. It might seem odd that Jesus is baptized by John in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but what the Lord says about Jesus here should put those doubts to rest. Because only Jesus has the privilege of being declared sinless personally by God himself. God is pleased with him. And you know, this helps us to understand something Mark told us back in verse 1. Remember what he called Jesus? He called Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus has been confirmed as the Son of God by God himself. No paternity test required. Now, we know this isn't a label that Mark has just made up. It's authentic. God says it. It's true. And it doesn't just mean that Jesus is God's little boy. It means that Jesus comes from God, that he's made of the same stuff as God, And also that the inheritance from God belongs to him. The kingdom belongs to him. He is the Son of God. As for Christ, it's worth knowing that it's actually Jesus' job description or his title. It's not his last name, as though Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph Christ. Christ is the New Testament word for someone that the Old Testament calls the Messiah or the Anointed One. You see, in the Old Testament, kings and other significant figures in God's plan and purposes were anointed to show that this was one who God was going to work through in a special way. Usually they'd have oil poured on their heads by a prophet. God's people in the Old Testament were always waiting for a Messiah, an Anointed One, who God promised would come to be a king and rescuer for his people forever. And Mark nails his colors to the mast from the get-go by calling Jesus of Nazareth the Christ. And he backs up his claim by showing us that God has personally anointed Jesus, not with oil, but with his own spirit. Now that Jesus has been confirmed publicly, his identity has been confirmed publicly, things start to heat up. So in verse 12, we're told, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now this is all Mark tells us about the temptation of Jesus. If you've read Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, you know that there's more to the story. So why is Mark so brief? He's so brief because he doesn't want to lose the pace that he's setting here, but also he wants to tell us two short but important things about Jesus, especially as he builds up to the beginning of his ministry. The first thing is he wants to remind us again of those Old Testament connections. The Gospel didn't just start in 1 AD. This time, though, he's showing us Jesus himself walking in the footsteps of God's Old Testament people. You see, Jesus goes through the Jordan River. Jesus is in the desert for 40 days, not years, but you get the point. In the Old Testament, God's people do a pretty poor job of keeping up their end of God's covenant promises. Now here's someone who God calls his son, someone he's pleased with, someone who's following the pattern of God's Old Testament people. And it's just a suggestion at this stage, albeit a very strong one, that Jesus is going to succeed where Israel failed. He's going to be the one who fulfills God's covenant promises to Israel. So at the very least, we need to keep an eye on Jesus because there's a lot riding on him. Which brings us to the second thing Mark, I think, wants to show us in this brief summary of the wilderness temptation. And it's that Jesus has got Satan's attention. Satan is tempting Jesus because he's trying to derail Jesus' mission. He knows that if Jesus succeeds, then he's in very big trouble. God's pronouncement at Jesus' baptism has sent shockwaves through the unseen spiritual world. So much so that the Lord of hell himself has mobilized against Jesus. And if Satan has noticed Jesus and Satan is concerned of what might happen if Jesus succeeds, the point is then that we cannot ignore this. We're incredibly naive to think that Jesus can be taken or left. We ought to sit up and take notice of Jesus ourselves, especially if we want to be freed from captivity to Satan. Now, our passage this morning finishes with verse 14 and 15, where it says that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, we've got to wait until chapter 6 to know why John was arrested. I'm not going to spoil the story. But his arrest and the end of his ministry is important to understand what Jesus means when he says the time is fulfilled. You see, John was actually an Old Testament figure. I hope that's been clear so far from what we've read. His message was Old Testament. His dress was Old Testament. His job was Old Testament. So when he is arrested and his ministry is brought to a close, so is the era of the Old Testament and all the lead up to the arrival of God's promised king and rescuer. When John is arrested, it means that everything has now been prepared. The preparation is done and the Lord is here. The time is now. The kingdom of God has arrived with the arrival of Jesus himself. The gospel changes everything. And because it changes everything, Jesus doesn't just simply announce the kingdom's arrival. He makes it personal. He makes it personal to everyone who has ever lived. Because if the gospel of Jesus changes everything, it must change us as well. What does Jesus say? Verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It requires a response. We can't live as though the headline news, the story, hasn't broken. Repent is one of those Bible words again. What it means is very simple. It means to turn away from your sin, everything in your life where you set yourself up against God, playing by your own rules and living for your own glory. To turn away from all of that and to turn towards the God who made you and will judge you. But to believe the gospel then is to trust everything that Mark is telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is God. Stationed on Lubang Island in the Philippines. Leaflets were dropped by air on the island which announced, the war ended on 15th of August, come down from the mountains. And Onoda found the leaflets. He decided that they were Allied propaganda, trying to lure him out of the mountains so that he could be captured. So he stayed put. And in the end, Onoda held out on Lubang Island for another 29 years. You've got to admire his dedication to his mission, his sense of focus and duty. But when he was eventually discovered in 1974, he only surrendered when the Japanese government found his old commanding officer, flew him to the Philippines, and had him command in order to stand down. The war was over. It had been over for almost 30 years. The news headlines had been published all over the world. Everything had changed. But still, Onoda lived in ignorance, as if nothing had changed. Don't be like Hiroo Onoda. The headline news of Jesus Christ has changed the world forever. It must change you too. Will you repent and believe in the gospel? Amen. Well, how about we pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, into the world to save sinners. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see Jesus as he truly is, and hearts that might truly repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen.